John 14, verse 1 to 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now we'll make that do for our scripture reading this evening, and we'll look to God to bless his word to us. Now, as I said, on the sheet here, the topic for tonight's meeting is, will Christ return? So really what we're thinking about is what we call the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And we want to discover what the Bible teaches about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when we speak about a second coming, that infers that there was a first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible explains the purpose for which he came the first time. And very succinctly, it tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what the gospel is all about, my friends. The fact that the Lord Jesus left heaven and came into this world with the specific purpose of going to a cross to die for our sins. One of our subjects in the meeting was, why did Christ die? And the Bible supplies the answer. He died for our sins. We were guilty, we had rebelled against God, and yet God loved us. And out of affection for us, he sent his Son, and Christ on that cross bore the penalty for our sins as he suffered under the judgment of God. And so God can come out to men and women now and say, look, sir, I'm able to save your soul. Madam, I can forgive your sins. Young person, I can take you to heaven. God says, I'm able to do it because my Son has died on the cross and has been raised from the dead. So it's good to know, my friends, that he came the first time, and the purpose for his coming? To save sinners. I'm glad that I'm among the sinners whom Christ has saved. What about you? Has there ever come a moment in your life when you realize, I need him? If he died for sinners, then he died for me, and I'm willing to trust in him. I'll depend on him exclusively for the salvation of my soul. Have you ever come to that point in life? Well, he came the first time, but that's not our subject tonight. The subject tonight is, will he return? We're thinking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people speculate about the future. They want to know about the future. And so you discover that there are some people who go to spirit to seances. Dangerous to dabble with something like that. And maybe they play with a Ouija board. Steer clear of it, my friend. And then there are some people, you know, and whenever the paper comes in, well, some people, when the paper comes in the morning, they're looking at the business page, they're wondering how the shares are doing. And there are some people who go immediately to the back page because they're deeply interested in sport. But then there are some people, and the first thing they go to is the horoscope. They want to know, what does the day hold for them? Or so they think. People are preoccupied with the future. But I want to say this to you, my friends. The only safe guide to the future and to future events is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, this book that we call the Holy Bible. For it's in the Bible we discover an unfolding of things that will transpire in the future, including the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to turn to the Bible. Now, God doesn't cater for our laziness. He doesn't put all the data about future events on the one page of the Bible. And so we've got to read and explore and draw together the strands of truth and place them in position like a jigsaw, and we come eventually to an understanding of future events as portrayed in the Bible. So we're looking at the Bible's perspective on future events in our meeting this evening. Now, we want to ask the question, why will he come again? Well, he must come again because he promised it. I read his promise in John chapter 14. If I go, I will come again. Now, there is a clear, unambiguous promise from Jesus Christ. I will come again. And my dear friends, the man who made that promise is no less a person than God the Son. He's not an inferior being in any way. He's not just an angel come in the flesh. He is God the Son. And God cannot lie, the Bible says. A man called Titus in the Bible was domiciled in a place called Crete, the island of Crete. And the Cretans, well, they weren't very reliable. In fact, one of their own poets said, the Cretans are always liars. Now, that's some reputation to have. But in an environment like that, there was Titus, and you know what Paul said to him when he was there? God cannot lie. Well, you're living in an environment where everybody's telling lies, but God cannot lie. And the Lord Jesus, God the Son, cannot lie, my friends. The Bible says there's no guile in his mouth. He would never deceive. And so he made a pledge, I will come again. And that promise holds good. He hasn't come yet, you see. No, but we'll see tonight that the Bible gives indications that his coming cannot be far hence. So he'll come because he personally promised he would come. He'll come because the Bible predicts that he will come. And we've been saying in these meetings that the Bible's prophecies are absolutely reliable. On the evening we discussed the topic of, is the Bible relevant? We did see that many, many prophecies had been made in the Bible that have had their fulfillment up until this present point in time. The prophecies about his first coming, for example. 700 years before he came, it was predicted he would be born at Bethlehem. I don't need to tell you, he was born at Bethlehem. Everyone knows the story. Before he came, it was predicted a friend would betray him. You know about Judas. The price of the betrayal, 30 pieces of silver. The fact that he would be scourged. The fact that he would be crucified. It was all prophesied in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So all I'm saying to you is, friends, the Bible has already proved itself to be reliable. So here's another promise, another prediction. I will come again, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have absolute confidence that that prophecy will be fulfilled also. So, why will he come? He must come in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But we want to pose the question, what will happen when he comes again? Now, for some of you, this might be just a kind of refresher course. You've maybe heard a lot of this before, but for others of you, you might be hearing it for the very first time. So I'm going to take the position that I'm trying to explain it for anyone who may not have heard it before. So we're trying to outline what will happen when he comes again. Where is he presently? In heaven, at God's right hand. But the Bible says there's coming a day when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And when he descends from heaven, a number of things will transpire. Firstly, the Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise. Now that simply means that people who've believed on the Lord Jesus for the salvation of the soul, and who have subsequently died, at that point they will be raised from the dead. The power of God will come into play and resurrect these bodies. Oh, some of these bodies may have lain for centuries. And it's just dust, but by the power of God, these bodies will be raised from the dead. And so the dead in Christ shall rise first. But then, when the Bible is speaking about that, it tells us that there still will be a generation of believers in Christ alive at the point of time at which he will come. Now, what's going to happen to them? Well, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up, the Bible says. Without dying at all. Dramatically, their bodies will be changed in an instant. The Bible says the change will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So, their bodies will be changed to make them suitable for the environment to which they're going. Heaven. Well, the Bible argues that God always gives a body suitable for its environment. It says, fish, they have a body suitable for the ocean, and the birds have a body suitable for flying in the air, and animals and people, they have a body suitable for living on dry land on planet Earth. So God gives a body suited to the environment. Now, thus it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Yes, dead Christians who've died will be raised. Those still alive, they will be changed and caught up with these resurrected believers to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, the Bible says, and they'll be forever with the Lord. Now see that word, caught up to meet him. We use a word to describe that event. We call it the rapture. And the word rapture has to do with these believers being caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. So, event number one in the future, the rapture. The coming of Christ to the air, dead believers raised, living believers raptured, and together they meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then their lives will be assessed at what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't want you to think that they're ever going to be punished for their sins. Their sins are not in question at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Well, because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins were dealt with when their Saviour died upon the cross at Calvary. So God will not call them into account in regard to their sins. Tell me, have your sins been dealt with? Oh, he says he died for sinners. Well, that's true. He died for sinners. But it's only sinners who believe on him who benefit from what he did when he died upon the cross. So I'm glad there came a moment in my life when I realized, yes, I'm a sinner, but he died on the cross for people like me, and I repented of my sin, and I trusted in him. I was converted to Christ. What about you? So, believers in the Lord Jesus will have their lives assessed as to what they've been doing for him, and rewards will be apportioned to them. That will be in heaven. And then there's going to be another event in heaven that the Bible calls the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the word the Lamb is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a reminder that he went to the cross to die for our sins. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God. And the marriage of the Lamb will be the official uniting of Christ and his church. Now, by his church, I don't mean any Christian denomination. You would understand that. The Bible speaks about the church, which is his body, which is the sum total of everyone of each generation who has put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I wonder if I could ask you, are you a member of that church? Now, I'm not asking you tonight, have you got your name on the roll of a specific church? I'm not asking about that. What I'm wondering about is this. Are you a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to him as your Lord and Saviour, and so a member of the church which is his body? So, there will be the marriage of the Lamb when there will be the official uniting of Christ and his church. And the fact that it says the marriage of the Lamb is a reminder of the cost to him to make these people his own. And to give them a place in his presence for all eternity. It cost him his life, my friends. His blood was shed. He died in shame on that old rugged cross. And because he did so, through faith, these people have become linked with Christ eternally. And I just hope that you're among those who've come to the point of acknowledging him and will share in the bliss of eternity with him. So, just to recap, I want to try and keep you along with me. I don't want to lose anybody along the way in the train of thought. The Lord Jesus will come to the air. Christians who died, raised. Believers who are still alive, raptured. And they go into the Lord's presence. Their lives are assessed and they're rewarded. And then the official uniting of Christ and his church. So we'll leave them there just for a minute or two. I don't know, maybe some of you used to read cowboy books. Maybe you still do, for all I know. And there always came the point in the cowboy book when it says, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Well, I've been speaking about things in heaven, but now, meanwhile, back on planet Earth, for a great series of events will unfold in the world when the Lord Jesus comes. There will be a period of time subsequent to the rapture that the Bible calls the tribulation. It's a period of 7 years. 7 years divided in two halves, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. And the first 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus called that the beginning of sorrows. And I'll explain that just in a moment. And the second 3.5 years, he called that the great tribulation. And so there will be that 7 year period in this world subsequent to the rapture. What about the first 3.5 years? Well, as I say, the Lord Jesus called it the beginning of sorrows because calamities will come upon the earth. Terrible calamities. But these calamities are just the beginning of the horrors that planet Earth will experience, because it will intensify tremendously, so that the second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And you might say, well, what kind of things will be taking place during that 7-year period? Well, Christ and his teaching show that there will be terrible natural calamities, earthquakes in different places, he said. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight, my friend, is this, that these coming events are casting their shadows before them. Now, please, I am not saying that we are in the tribulation period. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that you can see the thing heading up to that. I understand from a mariner that when there's a storm pending, there will be a tremendous undercurrent preceding the storm. Now, I didn't know that, but he told me that not so long ago. And the storm's coming, but you can see the undercurrents presently. I've used the phrase, coming events casting their shadow before them. So think about that, the earthquakes. Hardly a week goes past, but what you hear of one. And they have devastating effects. I was mentioning last evening that I go to a town called Gumri in northern Armenia. 50,000 people slaughtered as a consequence of an earthquake in 1988. Earlier this year, I stood on the east coast of Japan, the town of Sendai. Thousands perished as a consequence of the earthquake and the subsequent tsunami a couple of years ago. And then all the problem of the radioactive material and so on. You know the story well. And these, my dear friends, are just small indications of the tremendous calamities that are coming upon the world during the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus also spoke about wars and rumours of wars. And of course that will take place during the Great Tribulation, as I'll try to explain just in a moment or two. But again, you can see these things casting their shadow before them. And the world today is blighted by universal terrorism. And in various trouble spots in the world, war rages. My dear friends, it's heating up. It's demonstrating that the coming of the Lord is drawing near, as the Bible puts it. There are these wars. And of course, attendant upon war, there's always famine. And the Lord spoke about that, the tremendous famines. And, you know, as you think about the famines in the world, well, when I was a lot younger, Ethiopia seemed to be the trouble spot as far as that was concerned. But all over the world, famines. And the Lord says, it's going to come. And he spoke too about pestilences. It's coming, friends, the epidemics. A word that hardly any of us had heard was the word pandemic. You know, and here's something that's going to go universally. I know that during the centuries of human history, there have been the likes of the Black Plague and so on, and it has had tremendous effects. But you think of the pandemics that people speak about. They threatened it with swine flu and bird flu and all the rest, and it didn't really come to much at that particular time. But, you know, some of us have been in parts of the world where, because of the HIV, stroke, AIDS problem, life expectancy is down to under 40. The problem has reached epidemic proportion. And that's now. But then the Lord Jesus said, afterwards, during the Great Tribulation, there will be pestilences. And so you can see that he prophesied that there would be natural calamities and these other problems that would take place during the 7-year period. But then the Bible speaks too about tremendous military movements during that particular time. And it speaks about different power blocks. For example, He tells, or the book of Ezekiel tells, of a time when the Russian hordes will come right down into the Middle East, allied with Iran, if you please. Now, Iran has been in the news these past few days, and folk are kind of rubbing their hands with pleasure that some kind of agreement has been worked out. And it's only for 6 months. And it's very, very fragile and feeble, and yet they think something has happened. You know, the world has been outraged at Iran's nuclear ambitions, and the only sympathetic land really has been Russia. And Russia was blocking any sanctions in the Security Council and so on. Interesting that Russia and Iran seem to be kind of in cahoots. Well, the Bible tells us that in a coming day, not now, but in a coming day, Russia, Iran, Turkey, others confederate with them, will march right down into the Middle East. And they're looking for a prey, the Bible says. That is P-R-E-Y. Boot. Looty. Loot. Booty. Whatever way you want to describe it. I don't know what they'll be coming for. The Bible doesn't explain it. Maybe the oil reserves of the Middle East. Maybe the mineral deposits of the Dead Sea. But for whatever reason, they're going to invade. And they come right down. And friends, God is going to intervene. And without a shot being fired, these hordes will be exterminated as God intervenes from heaven. And such will be the carnage that it will take 7 months to bury the dead, and people will be going around looking for human remains, and whenever they see evidence of human remains, they'll put up a marker, and backup teams will come, and they'll bury them, and it'll take 7 months. And such will be the debris of war, that for 7 years, the people of Israel will use that to fuel the fires. They won't be worrying about increasing fuel bills there, I can tell you, at that time. People are preoccupied with that in our land just at this moment. But I tell you, for 7 years, they'll use the debris of war to fuel their fire. And so the Bible speaks about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So there's that power block. And I think, personally, that that invasion from the north will take place in the early part of that 7 year tribulation period of which I spoke. But then there will be another huge power block out to the Far East. The Bible calls that the kings of the East. And the kings of the East are going to march through to the Middle East, to Israel. And friends, they'll muster an army of 200 million men. Oh, you say, come off it, 200 million. Wherever would you be able to marshal an army of 200 million? My friend, there's over a billion people in China at this present moment. There's over a billion people in India at this present moment. Maybe 700 million in Japan, and then all the Indochina states and all the rest. And the Bible calls it the kings of the East. It's a confederation from the Far East, you see. And they're going to march through towards the Middle East, and the great river Euphrates will be dried up to facilitate their movement, and eventually they'll arrive at a place towards the north of Israel called Armageddon. And they'll get settled down at Armageddon, ready for the coup de grace. They're going to exterminate Israel, as they think. And then there are other smaller power blocks, a group called the King of the North in the Bible and the King of the South. That is north and south of Israel, and they will be toing and froing through the land of Israel. And then there will be a western power block under an evil personage whom the Bible describes as the beast. And generally, people in the public have heard of the beast and the number 666 connected to the beast. And the beast will be a man who will be energized by Satan himself. He's the devil's man. And friends, he's going to head up a confederacy that initially will show sympathy to the tiny state of Israel. And at the beginning of the 7-year period, in fact, they'll sign a peace treaty with Israel. I suppose guaranteeing them shelter, security, religious freedom. But then, after 3.5 years, he'll renege on his promises. He'll withdraw all the religious liberties. He'll outlaw religion of every kind. He'll set himself up as being a god. He'll demand universal worship. He'll place an image of himself in the temple at Jerusalem. You say, well, there's no temple at Jerusalem. There's no temple at the moment. But they tell me that all the building blocks are in place, ready to build the temple. Now, I'm saying they tell me. You might say, who are they? Well, we often say they say this or they say that, and you often ask who says, but you know, that's what they say anyway. That all the equipment is in place, ready for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And friends, that evil personage, the beast, will place his image in that temple and deny the Jews their religious liberties. And in fact, as I said, outlaw all religion and demand universal worship. I have a feeling that he will be the head of a Western power. I know that he'll have universal influence. I understand that perfectly. But at the same time, it seems to me that he's the head of a Western empire. And you say, there's no such thing. Well now, when I was a boy, the people of France, they stayed in France. And the people of Germany, they stayed in Germany. And the people in the UK, they stayed in the UK. And there were tensions. But then, 6 nations decided that they would form an economic community. Now, I haven't time to speak about the development of that, but you would know now that there are many nations involved, and it's no more the EEC, the European Economic Community. It's now the EC, the European Community, with a parliament and a president and all the rest. And you say, well, it's not a great empire, they don't get on. Do you know, the Bible predicted that that final empire wouldn't get on. It spoke about iron and miry clay kind of trying to mix together, and 2 points are made about it. Iron, strong. Miry clay, brittle. And you can think of strong nations in the EC, UK, France, Germany, militarily powerful. And then there are feeble nations, Luxembourg, Belgium, and so on. No military might at all. Iron, miry clay. Another point is made about the iron and miry clay, and it's this. There's no cohesion between iron and miry clay. Now, don't you see that in the EC today? France stands up for its rights. The UK stands up for its rights. Germany stands up for its rights, and so on. Everybody's fighting their own corner, although they're supposed to be part of the one organisation. So, I'm only suggesting that likely, what we're seeing around us today is the precursor of the empire upon which the beast will stamp his authority in that coming day. All the shenanigans and the commotion and the fighting among EC members, my dear friend, he'll take the thing by the scruff of the neck. And he will impose his authority over it. He'll deal with the situation in that coming day. And so at the end, all of these nations will be focused on the Middle East. At this present time, it is the focus of universal interest. There's hardly a day or a week goes past, but what there's some problem in the Middle East. And in that coming day, it will be the focus of interest. And there they will be. And there will come a point where these nations congregated in the Middle East will be on the verge of pulverizing the tiny state of Israel, crushing it, putting it out of existence altogether to end the Middle East problem once and for all. Jerusalem will be besieged. And the book of Zechariah, in its last chapters, speaks of the final siege of Jerusalem. And friends, it is just at the point where they're about to administer a final blow that the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven. Oh, not now to the ear. I'm not speaking about the rapture now. That has happened formerly. Coming to the ear. He'll come right to the earth, the Bible says. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives will cleave in two, north and south, and a new waterway will be created between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea as a consequence of that. But he will deal with the enemies of Israel in that coming time. And again, without a shot being fired, really, with his word. The Bible uses pictorial language to describe it. It speaks about a sword going out of his mouth. And he smites these nations with the sword that goes out of his mouth. That is, just for the word, he deals with the situation, and they're vanquished. And there will be what the Bible calls the great supper of God. And the vultures will be called together for this great supper of God, to gorge themselves on the flesh of the vanquished at Armageddon. And my dear friends, the Lord Jesus at that point will enter Jerusalem. It will lift up its gates to receive him. And he will establish his kingdom in this world for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. The 1,000-year rule of Christ over the world. And what a day that will be. The Bible says, you know, that they'll beat their swords into plowshares. They'll learn war no more. I tell you, they read that these days at Armistice Day services. It's not true yet, is it, though? The world is still a theatre of war. But when Christ comes, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And the spears into pruning hooks. And all the resources that had been poured into military activity will then be channeled into agriculture. And the world will be fruitful and fragrant. Even the desert, the Bible says, the desert shall blossom as a rose. And that word rose is really an autumn crocus. That's what it means. Now, I'm not a great gardener, but I know that you don't start looking for the flowers to bloom at this time of the year. It's at the springtime. But even in the autumn time, when you wouldn't expect it, and in the desert, where you wouldn't expect it, there will be fragrance and fruitfulness when the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world. And of course, even the animal creation will be affected. The Bible says that the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Those carnivorous creatures will lose that carnivorous attitude. You know, presently, nature is red in tooth and claw. The predator, the prey. Not so long ago there, up on the east coast of Scotland, at a place called Montrose, a swallow, a rare kind of a swallow, lost its way in migration. And all the bird watchers were out. You know, they seemed to have some kind of jungle telegraph that they can get them all gathered together. And they were all there with their binoculars. And as they were all watching, a sparrowhawk came. And the rare swallow was no more. That's how nature is today. My friend, when Christ rules in this world, things will be different. And even the animal creation will live at peace. And children will be able to play around, even where there are snakes and so on. And they'll be absolutely unharmed. The Bible predicts all of that. And we call that the millennium. And all during that period, Satan is going to be imprisoned in a location called the bottomless pit. And he won't be around to tempt and annoy, as he has done during the generations of human history. But then at the end, he's going to be released briefly. And he'll discover that away in the far corners of the world, there is fertile soil in the hearts of men and women to raise rebellion against the King, the Lord Jesus. And there will be the last final rebellion of mankind against divine authority. And God will deal with that immediately. And at that point, time as we know it will be brought to an end, and the great eternity will be introduced. The heavens and the earth shall pass away, the Bible says. God will introduce a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there will be, just at that point, at the end of human history, and just as the day of eternity is dawning, there will be what we're going to speak about tomorrow night, the day of judgment. And people who've died impenitent and unbelieving, they'll stand at that judgment throne. And my dear friends, the Bible makes clear that if they've never trusted Christ, and everyone who is there has never trusted Christ, and the Bible says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Sobering. Solemn. To be lost. To be lost forever. The Bible says most beautifully, it's not God's will that that should happen to anybody. The Bible says he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. You know, that's in a context where the Bible tells us that people will be scoffing and say, Christ coming again? Oh, we don't believe that. Where is the promise of his coming? And they'll say, things are just going to go on as they've always gone on. God has never intervened. Oh, Peter, when he wrote that, says, you're wrong, you know. He intervened at the flood. A universal flood came. So he intervened there. And Peter says he's going to intervene again. So don't be saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter explains the reason why he hasn't come yet is because God is patient. And he's giving people opportunity to repent of their sins and to believe on him who died on the cross for our sins. And my dear friend, if you want to be in readiness for the return of Christ, then you need him as your Saviour. And it's important for you to have that crisis experience in life that the Bible calls conversion. When, quite deliberately, you repent of your sins and you believe in him who died upon the cross. Maybe what I've said tonight is of interest to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, it is interesting, but somehow you have the impression it's all in the dim and distant future. I had other things to say to you, but I've already overshot the time. One of the things I was going to emphasize is this. You cannot depend on the fact that it's going to be in the dim and distant future. For there is a section of the Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that tells us of the conditions that will exist on planet Earth just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, you're going to have to be generous to me and kind to me and just accept my word for this, because I've no time to develop it now. But all I want to say to you is this. What the Bible describes as last day conditions are with us in the world today. Which means that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. And that is why it's so important for you to be in readiness for his coming. I'm not going to be like the man in America a year or two ago who said, the rapture will take place on such and such a date. My, he got egg all over his face, big style, didn't he? Because the Bible tells us, in all these events that are in the Father's power, we dare not try to predict when something is going to take place. Not at all. But at the same time, it's important to be in readiness for it. And so, let me put it this way. Should the return of Christ take place tonight, are you among those who are ready? Or would you be left to face the holocaust of the wrath of God in this world that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, left to ultimately experience the judgment of God forever and ever and ever?